Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue through our series in the book of Genesis. We come now to the part of the story where the story goes bad, sadly. The story of the temptation, Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve's fall into sin. We're focusing today especially on the temptation itself and the nature of that temptation. The story is important and it's worthy of close attention for a number of reasons. Everything in the scriptures, of course, is. But in particular, we're called to fight against sin, to fight against the devil in our lives. And to do that, we have to understand it. Satan is called by Jesus the father of lies. And he also tells us that it is the truth that will set us free. It's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians. Paul calls the church to forgive a repentant sinner and not to continue punishing him for his sin. And he says there, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We shouldn't be ignorant of the fact that we have an active, intelligent foe who wants to destroy us. And it's valuable then to understand the way sin works. And we have here a recorded event of one of the temptations of Satan. Not just anyone, but the archetypal temptation. The one that causes all the rest. So there's a great deal to learn here about the psychology of sin. How it is that it works. So like a boxer will review tapes of his opponent before he goes into the fight to see how it is that his opponent fights. We'll take some time today to look at this and see the way that the devil deceives. So we'll read the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And we will stop there for the day. Says the serpent was more cunning or shrewd or crafty. Now the Bible has no interest in satisfying our curiosity on a number of points. There's a lot about this story that we don't understand, and the Holy Spirit did not feel it necessary for us to understand. We don't know our curiosity, for example, about why it is that a serpent was speaking, whether it was the devil taking the form of a serpent or the devil possessing or inhabiting the body of a serpent, whether animals could talk before the fall or just serpents could, or if this was just an exception, despite the fact that Eve demonstrates no surprise at all about the fact that a snake is talking to her. We don't know. We do know that this was Satan speaking in this form. Serpents or dragons, reptiles of various kind have come down to us in mythology as the archetype of evil. Also sometimes fertility or life. There's some sort of inherited memory corrupted by the fall into sin. A passed down archetype from our primeval past. But far more important than any of that is what we actually see in the text, of course. We learn how Satan works, how he twists God's word, how he seduces, flatters, deceives, tempts to sin. We see that foundational to Satan's approach here, what he leads with, what he starts with, is to introduce doubt as to the truth of God's word. Has God really said? Very first thing Satan ever said to mankind. How it is that he begins his attack. Has God really said? We should remember that. But take note. The devil is smarter than you are. A lot smarter. Smarter than me, smarter than any of us, smarter than all of us put together. He was smarter than Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were a lot smarter than we are. If you rest in the shelter of God's word, though, the devil cannot harm you. And so if he would attack you, the first thing he must do is to lure you out from under that shelter, to introduce into your mind doubt about what the Bible says. It's very tempting to think that some aspect or another of the Bible is not essential to the gospel. People will say, well, you know, six-day creation, or the Bible's teaching on marriage, or the histories that are in the Bible, or the miracles and so forth. They'll say, well, that's not a salvation issue, right? That's not a saving issue. And certainly we have differences of opinion about things, differences about how rightly to interpret God's word. We've always had those differences, and those won't go away until Christ comes again, certainly. But when somebody says to you some truth or other, that's not essential to the gospel, it's not important that you believe that or don't, beware. If the devil is luring you away from the safety of God's word, his goal is always the same. His goal is your destruction. And so from that perspective, it doesn't matter how seemingly trivial the issue is. If the Bible says it, and the devil says to you, well, you know, did he really say that? Is that really important? He's introducing doubt into you about the veracity of God's word. The devil doesn't care about gay marriage, and the devil doesn't care about abortion, and he doesn't care about evolution. He doesn't care about whether the worldwide flood happened or not. The devil doesn't care about any of those things. The only thing the devil cares about is destroying your soul. And he will use any tool he can to do it. And if he can shake your faith in the word on any point at all, then he has an angle to attack you. So from the very beginning we see here, he is distorting and twisting. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see right there from the beginning, he is mischaracterizing God's word. Did God really say that you can't eat from any of these trees? An opening gambit. Call God harsh, uncaring, unreasonable, planting that idea. Eve responds, she partly vindicates the word of God, but only partly. She says, verse number 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You see, there is already here, on Eve's part, an accepting of some of the devil's premise. God never said they couldn't touch the tree. God just said they couldn't eat it. Now she says, we shall not eat it, nor shall we touch it. So see, there's a little bit of a move in the devil's direction. Eating a tree, eating a fruit, see, that's an active thing. You're deciding to do that. You're definitely eating that. You know, that's a conscious, deliberate act. Touching a tree, that might just be an accident. You might just brush up against it or trip or something. For God to say, even if you so much as touch that tree, you will die. Once again, God is portrayed as kind of arbitrary and harsh. Not as a loving father giving good commandments to his children, but as a sort of a tyrant. As a sort of an unreasonable, arbitrary rule maker. The focus goes off of the good commandment of God and on to this tree. Like, what's the big deal with this tree? And so the devil twists again, seeing his opening. He says, you will not die. Verse number 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, you see the distortion. You see how it is that he takes things that God himself had said and twists them to mean something different. This is a very common tactic of the false teacher. I remember a man in a seminary, a liberal Christian seminary, saying to his students who were going to conservative Christian churches to preach, he said, you have to use the words that they expect you to use, but you have to get them to think about those words the way you want them to think. So you use words that they are expecting, that people think mean one thing, but you subtly twist the meaning of those words to mean something else. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that creeds and confessions are necessary, because it is necessary not only to use the words, it is necessary to define the words, to say what it is that the word means. When we say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is important that we define our terms. What do we mean by that? Because false teachers always come quoting the Bible. God had put this tree there in the midst of the garden. He said it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the devil says, why would it be a bad thing for you to have the knowledge of good and evil? Subtly twisting. The knowledge of good and evil was taught by the existence and the prohibition of that tree. When they ate of the fruit of that tree, they did not increase their knowledge of good and evil. They understood it a good deal less than they had before. When Adam and Eve did eat, as we'll see more next time, they did not die. The devil appears to be vindicated. The devil said, you will not surely die. And they eat it and they didn't just fall over. But they did begin to experience spiritual death immediately. As we'll see more as we examine that part of the story. Their bodies began to die as well. God's word is always true. But the devil, he twists, he distorts, he perverts. He said they would be like God if they ate of that tree. And once again, using God's own words, God made man to be like him. He said, I made man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. But what God meant by saying that man was after his likeness and what the devil meant when he said, you will be like God, are two very different things. The devil meant, you'll be exactly the same as him, on the same plane, on the same level. You might say to yourself, and it would be a good question, if the devil is so much smarter than me, so much cleverer, so much craftier than me, and he is, how will I be able to tell his deceptions from the truth? How will I be able to outsmart him? And the answer to that is always faith. Faith is more than just some assent to some limited set of propositions. For one thing, you have to know what the correct propositions are. But faith is an attitude of the heart. Faith is an attitude that sees God as a good father, trusts him, rests in him, and is prepared to accept whatever he says. Faith is not a heart that puts myself above the word of God in order to judge it, to look through the scriptures and say, no, I'm going to decide whether I think this is true or not. That's not faith. A heart that puts God's word above me and submits. A heart like that is in union with Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and by the grace of God is therefore well fortified against the lies of the devil. Because the devil is stronger than us, but he's not stronger than God. Satan tries to call you out from under that protection of the Word of God. And your best defense against his lies is always resting simply in the plain words of the Scriptures. The heart of faith never judges the truth of God's Word. The heart of faith always simply accepts it. Trusting God for who he is a huge part of the story here, a huge factor. Intimately connected to trusting God's word, because God always speaks truth. God never lies, never distorts, never manipulates with his words. He always speaks the truth. And as such, his word always accurately reflects who God actually is. God's never putting up a front. Never engages in hypocrisy. His word always flows from his nature. Earlier, when we talked about the tree itself, we saw how the tree was the sign of the covenant, a covenant that God was making with man in putting him in the garden. The covenant is predicated on these truths. First of all, that God is benevolent. He loves to bless his children. He loves to give good things. It shows his benevolent and his good nature. God is also sovereign. That means he's the king. He's the ruler. And he can never deny himself, which means that he can never pretend that he's not what he is. So the benevolence of God, the good gifts that he gives mankind, are always to be enjoyed in a way that reflects that sovereignty, reflects his rule. And finally, that God is transcendent. God is not like us. We can't just look out and see the world and understand God perfectly. We can't just know his will. He is higher than us, and so he must communicate these things to us. And that's what a covenant is. That's what the tree in the garden was all about. The tree was communicating to man the terms of the relationship. You can enjoy all these good things, and man had every single good thing to enjoy that you could even imagine. But in order to acknowledge God's sovereignty, God is just going to take this one tree and withhold it. And every time they walked by that tree, it would be acknowledging everything that's here didn't just happen. All of this good things that we enjoy, we didn't get it for ourselves. And it's not just random. It's God's gift to us, demonstrated by that one tree that God withheld from them. They didn't have any shortage or any lack of anything. They weren't being deprived of anything. They were just being required to acknowledge God's sovereignty in the enjoyment of his good gifts. See what the devil does here. First of all, he denies that God is good. Denies God's benevolence. Implies God's holding out on you. Well, he just outright states it later on. God knows there's this very, very good thing. You could be like God. And God knows it. And so he's holding back. There's this very good thing he could give you, but he doesn't want you to have it. He's also denying God's sovereignty. You can decide for yourselves. God isn't the only one that makes the rules. You can decide for yourself whether or not to follow God's law, whether or not to eat that tree. You can decide for yourself how you will relate to the creation, to the things that are around you. And finally, he denies that God is transcendent. God is not fundamentally different than Adam and Eve. You can be just like God. God's just like you. He just got there first. He just ate the tree before you did. You can be just like him. And so you see, one of the most insidious parts of Satan's temptation is the blasphemy of God's name. That is God's self-revelation. He slanders God. He does so subtly and carefully, but he does. And that's necessary. That's necessary to lead a man into sin. A man that truly understands who God is, deep down in his heart, has a proper understanding of the doctrine of God, will be safe from sin. Because all sin follows this temptation, or this template. He encourages the idea that God's rule is harsh and arbitrary, that God just makes arbitrary hoops for people to jump through. That God's law is some great sacrifice to follow. That God's law is painful and hard to follow. Instead of recognizing the law of God as a great blessing. The devil subtly portrays God as an unreasonable tyrant rather than as a loving father. And all sin follows this template. All sin flows from the belief that God is holding out on you. That God is not good. That he's holding back some benefit. That you can be happier. That you can be better off. You can be safer. You can be more prosperous by breaking God's law than you can by following it. Now, certainly many of us could pass the theological exam, right? I expect most everybody in the room could. If I were to ask you if God is good, I'm sure you would give me the right answer. If I asked you whether God has a right to rule, has a right to have his law obeyed, you would give me the right answer, I am sure. But that's surface level knowledge. That's top level knowledge. That's the knowledge that sort of sits right on the very top of your brain. And that knowledge is mostly not the knowledge that drives our behavior. Jesus said, out of the heart comes the issues of life. Deep down in areas and parts of our thinking and parts of our mind that we're not even aware of. We need that knowledge of God. We need the knowledge of God's goodness and God's sovereignty dug deep down into our hearts. Because it's there where the lies of the devil have penetrated. It's there where they drive so much of our behavior. This is why we come to church every week. Why it's not enough to just hear it one time. To be told one time, well, you should do this and not do that. It's like you go to the drunkard and you say to the drunkard, you really shouldn't drink so much alcohol. And he says, yeah, I think you're right. I'm going to stop drinking alcohol. Glug, 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 you know, the very next night. We all are familiar with that. We're all familiar with that phenomenon of making some decision. You're not going to do X or Y. And then the next thing you know, you turn around and you're doing X or Y. This is why we come to church every week. Why a Christian constantly reads his Bible and prays. Why we need to speak truth to each other. To remind each other. To tell each other the stories of the Bible over and over. Why we need the repetition of liturgy. To drive those truths deep down within us. So that we really know who God is. Because that is the whole ball game. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And as long as we still sin, that work is not yet done. As we said before, God had given them every good thing. They didn't need more food or better food. They didn't need better work to do or companionship or meaning in their life or safety or security or any of those things. God had given them everything. They had nothing to gain by eating that fruit and everything to lose. And so it is with our desires today. Everything we desire, deep down inside, fundamentally, everything you desire. What do people desire? Pleasure, happiness, security, love, intimacy, beauty, significance in your life. None of those things are bad things. On the contrary, God made you to want those things, to desire those things. And God has promised to fulfill all of those things. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, he says. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's only ultimately one desire that is the root of sin. One desire that we cannot have. And that is the desire for autonomy. That means self-rule. That I will be the captain of my fate and the master of my soul. I will make my own destiny. I will make my life what I want it to be. That's the thing we could never have. That's the thing that we have to give up. Again, if a man is tempted, say, to commit adultery, he wants to run off with his secretary, leave his wife. What is the real desire there? Deep down, what does that man actually want? Well, he wants pleasure, wants intimacy, wants respect, wants love. All of those things are already promised to him by God if he will simply trust God and wait. But because the man desires autonomy, he insists on his right to take those good blessings of God for himself when he wants to and how he wants to. The real problem then is not his desire for love or intimacy or anything else. The real problem is his desire for autonomy, for self-rule. The drunkard desires, he wants to feel good, he wants to feel safe, he wants to be the life of the party, wants to forget his troubles, forget his pain, whatever it is. Those are all good things to want, and God has promised all of them to him. God has called him to wait on him for his good timing, to endure suffering until God's timing is perfect. It's what he calls all of us to. When we sin, we say, no, I'm taking it for myself now. I'm not going to wait on God. It's not bad to pursue the things we want. We all do it. We all do it all the time. God has instructed us in his word and in his law how it is that we pursue the things that we want. And this sin cursed world is full of suffering. It will very often be the case that within the law of God, you will not be able to satisfy your desires and your needs. And that's when the temptation comes to decide for myself, to step outside of God's law to try and take what I want instead of waiting patiently for God to provide it for me. You know, you hear, for example, today, sometimes the debate around homosexuality and the same-sex attracted Christian, we hear these things. Sometimes people will say things like, well, you know, the same-sex attracted Christian, he's a convert, you know, he has to give up so much more than most Christians do. He's being asked to sacrifice a lot more than you are. And so we have to be compassionate and understanding. We shouldn't require them to mortify sin or whatever it is. You hear these kinds of claims. And you see the subtle message that's there. He's being asked to sacrifice something good in order to serve God. His sin is portrayed as a good thing that he has to give up. If it is in fact the case that he has to sacrifice more, well, good on him. He gets to get rid of more bad things to serve God because sin is not good and the law of God is not bad. Sin is misery and death. The law of God is life and peace, but the devil is constantly encouraging us to think that God is unreasonable and harsh and his demands are cruel and arbitrary. Everything we give up to be a Christian are only bad things that destroy us. We cannot be autonomous. That's the great lie. That's where the temptation to Eve was ultimately about. That was what she was being tempted with. Autonomy, self-rule, that she could make her own decisions about how to interact with that tree. And therefore, how she could think about herself and her life and the whole creation, she could define it for herself. He couldn't offer them anything that they didn't already have. God had given them every good thing. That was so the temptation ultimately is not about a piece of fruit to eat. The temptation is about autonomy, about kicking God off the throne and being my own boss. What Satan was offering Eve here is a thing that doesn't even exist. It was a fantasy, an illusion. It is not possible that God should not be the ruler. Man was created to be a servant. And a servant we will always be, brothers and sisters. And being the servant of a good and gracious and great master is not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. You would think if there was even in our own lives, you'd think if there was a king who was fabulously wealthy and very kind, and you knew he was very benevolent to his servants, and he came to you and he said, "You know what? I want you to come and be my right-hand man." Would you be insulted by that? No, it'd be fantastic. You would be proclaiming your great joy. That is what God has offered us. To be his servants. But make no mistake, we will serve. The devil knows is that the true option, the true choice that lay before Adam and Eve and us is to serve a loving and benevolent father or to be ruled by an evil and malicious slave master who only wants to destroy us. Those are our actual choices. Because God is transcendent, and he is sovereign, and he is absolute. He will never change. He will never deny himself. And that means he will never for a second pretend that he is anything other than what he is. It is not possible that he should not be what he is. And that's why autonomy can never be. You cannot be the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. You can submit to the good and loving Father that created you, or you can be destroyed. Those are the actual choices that are before us. And God has promised us, as I said before, that no good thing will he withhold to them that walk uprightly. And what that means is those who submit to his word, those who bend the knee to him, they won't lose anything at all by doing so. You have nothing to lose but your chains. Nothing to lose but your slavery to misery and sin by following God. You're not being asked to sacrifice. You're not being asked to give up anything good. You're being asked to give up a great many things that you think are good, but things that are actually killing you and destroying you. Your sins, which feel like life to you, those sins which you think to yourself, how could I possibly live without this thing? That's the thing that's destroying you. That's the poison that's killing you. The submitting to God, bending the knee, repenting of sin, which to the man in sin feels like dying, is actually being born again. It's living. Every good gift imaginable and many, many gifts that you can't imagine are all there for all those who will give up on the impossible dream of autonomy and willingly submit to the rule of God as a benevolent and loving Father. It's Jesus himself which is the proof of all of this. He's the proof in his own life in his particular case. He never sought his own glory. He never pursued his own comfort or his own agenda in his life. He did the work the Father gave him to do. He spoke the words his Father gave him to speak. He obeyed his Father in all things, even to the death of the cross. And what was the result? That he was greatly glorified, blessed beyond imagination, elevated to a status that all of us can't even imagine or understand. Given a kingdom and a glory that will last forever. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the promise to all of us too. That if we suffer with him, that we shall be glorified with him. And he's the proof of this in the truth of the gospel. Every blessing of God is offered to you. Every good thing that you can imagine. And it's all freely received by faith. But that's exactly what faith is. Everything we've talked about today. Faith means accepting the truth of God's word. Faith means bending the knee to the truth of who God is. And that means repenting of the lie of autonomy and bending the knee to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That is faith, and that is life. And there is no life without it. Satan was the ruler of this world. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the world was subjected to Satan's rule. But Jesus is freeing people from that rule. And he does so through truth. In the grace of God through forgiveness of sins, our eyes are open to the truth of who God is, who God really is in Jesus Christ. Now, that is a process. We're called throughout Scripture to be active participants in that struggle, to be free to the lies of the devil that holds us in bondage. That's what sanctification is. That's what the Christian life is all about. When we have our eyes open to the truth of Satan's work, and we see how deeply those sins have penetrated into our own hearts, into our own thinking, then the necessity of salvation in Christ becomes so clear. We cannot defeat this enemy in our own strength, and so we flee to the cross of Christ to be forgiven and healed. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we bless your holy name that as we take this glimpse into primordial evil, the deception and the lie that lies right at the heart of all human sin and misery, we thank you, Lord, for revealing this to us. As painful as it is to see ourselves perhaps a little more truthfully than we did an hour ago, yet at the same time we rejoice because we see the terrible bondage, the terrible misery from which we were freed. We see the lie for what it is, Lord. We know that you are good and benevolent. We know that you do good for your people. You bless even your enemies. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, so that all are without excuse. But we know that you are sovereign. You are the king. You have a right to rule, a right to be obeyed. And you will always defend that right. And it is good that you do so, Lord. And we thank you that you were not content to bless us with rain or other external blessings, but that you sent your Spirit to our hearts to work repentance in us, to show us the truth, so that we would repent of the vain lie of autonomy, that we would bend the knee to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, submit ourselves to his yoke, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Your law is good and true and works life in us. And we pray that you would continue to do that you would strengthen our faith, that you would drive the truths of who you are always deeper and deeper into our hearts, so that it would more and more characterize all our behavior until we are finally perfected to be with you for all eternity in glory and praise. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.